thank you very much. I think I'm going to ask if the several of the ladies that were practicing earlier would share with us the ministry and music that we selected. I helped them select. They've been working for this on this concert, and here's one number, another one that they've been working on. They've done before some time ago, but this is one of my favorites, and I look forward to it again this evening. Thank you.
Joy of human love,
Lord, the joy.
beautiful ministry of music. Very encouraging to hear the praises of God sung and in such a skillful fashion. We had finished our reading in the book of Acts last week. I thought I'd just read a little bit in the book of Matthew, the beginning of that book, as we spend a few weeks just reading the narratives and different accounts about our Lord's birth in with the upcoming season. Obviously, next week we'll have our Bible conference, so we won't have this normal time scheduled into the service with Dr. Compton being here. We'll give him as much of the service as possible to do his teaching and preaching. But Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse number 18, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Wow. What a young, an exciting life for a young lad, as the Lord had here in his opening years, there with the Herod the Great after his very life. What a tragedy as well. This solution was a very final solution for a problem that we find out was very temporary for Herod. After all, Herod was dead after just a few short little whiles in verse 19. Sad, but that's what he did. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go back to John. I wanted to finish up my comments on John chapter 20. I know the bulletin said this morning chapter 21, but I think the secretary was trying to push along the material quicker than what I could do. And so I just have a few things here. We'll see how long I go here. And then if there's a little time, I have a thing that I shared with the men yesterday in men's prayer. I can go over a little bit of that as well with you regarding a question that I had from somebody that, past week or two. In any case, John chapter 20. We left off at verse number 24. You remember that on the evening of the Lord's resurrection, Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord and told the disciples. Actually, she first saw that he was missing, then she saw him, then she told the disciples. Both of these events had occurred, and they had not seen him yet. The evening came. He appeared to them in the midst of all the disciples in this closed room and showed himself to them. They understood that it was him. They rejoiced greatly. Verse 20 says they were glad when they saw the Lord. And then we saw a couple of these cryptic verses here about him breathing on them to receive the Spirit of God, a temporary endowment of the Spirit, we said, and also verse 23 about this forgiveness of sins. And I tried to explain that in the sense that if you forgive the sins of any, they have already been forgiven them. Perfect tense. You are able to proclaim a forgiveness through the gospel, which is final and settled. If you tell somebody, believe the gospel, your sins will be forgiven, it is that way, if they believe. If they don't, then those sins will not be forgiven. As a minister of the gospel, as an ambassador for Christ, you have that kind of authority to tell somebody that their sins are forgiven. Of course, only God can do that. And God is the offended party. By any measure, he is the offended party, although sin affects other people as well. But in any case, that's what this verse is talking about, verse number 23. Now, it tells us that Thomas, the twin, in verse 24, one of the 12, 11 now, was not with them when Jesus came. And so, very simply put, the point is that Thomas was absent in the previous appearance, and now we're going to see what happens when he is present. We're all familiar with this text. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Well, poor old Thomas would not believe the proof of the resurrection based on testimony regarding it. There were, 12 minus 1, Judas minus 1, Thomas, 10, plus whoever else was there, at least 10 witnesses, all saying to Thomas, "Look, we saw. This is real. You know, we were not, you know, high on drugs or something like this. This is the real deal." So, but he still doesn't believe on the basis of their testimony. Now, let me ask you this question. Is Thomas's behavior something that we can do?
Yes.
Okay. Is it something we should do? Well, let me ask you this. Is Thomas's behavior something we can do and expect to become a Christian? Can you refuse the testimony about the gospel message, particularly here about the resurrection of Christ? Refuse it. I will not believe it. And expect that God is going to show up in some special way. Like Thomas is the kind of, you know, we say he's kind of lucky that the Lord was gracious to him. the Lord didn't have to come back and appear again. This could have been a real crisis of faith here for Thomas. It was, but in any case, he refused the verbal testimony of good, sound witnesses. We really cannot do this. I mean, we can misbehave, but we can't do this and be right. We can't do this and kind of call the Lord's bluff and say, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it with my own two eyes. Because testimony from others, from the Scriptures, is all we have, isn't it? How do you believe on the Lord Jesus? I mean, you know, through the testimony of the Scriptures, and somebody brought you the testimony of the Scriptures, it's rejoicing my heart to see our boys be able to say some of the basic truths about the gospel. They don't quite understand them yet, but, you know, they know. I mean, they can see the picture books and say, that is Jesus dying on a cross, or that, I mean, and you ask them, why did he die? And they can sort of give you an answer. And how did they learn? Well, they don't even know how to read yet, so they learned on the testimony of other people. And they trust those people. They're giving them good information. Well, this is the only way that we can believe in the Lord today. Believe on the basis of testimony. And that testimony has to be brought to bear. For another thing, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From this we take the notion that to believe in the resurrection, notice what it says, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. In other words, you really believe it. It's not just a fable or fiction. Or it's not just that you say, well, hey, you know, as liberal denominational movements and Christians might say, yeah, we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. He did in us, in our becoming Christians. That's his resurrection. His spirit is coming to life again through us. Or he wasn't really bodily raised. It's a spiritual thing or whatever. No, you believe in your heart the real deal, that he really was resurrected. Without that, you can't claim to be a believer. You deny the resurrection, you deny the faith. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the resurrection is really central to the gospel message. After all, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ there in chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. Well, this is something we must be very careful about. We have to believe the testimony of God through his ministers and through the Word of God in particular as we compare what the minister says to the Bible. So Jesus comes, so Thomas, I don't know if I finished this here, but he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Okay, refusal. Now, he had to wait for a while. He was sweating it out here. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them now. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you, just like he did before. So then he turns to Thomas. Thomas is on the hot seat here and says to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So the Lord is very gracious, very long-suffering with Thomas. And I'm glad that this account is in the Bible, however, because, you know, doubting Thomas aside, it does teach us some things. The Lord's graciousness when we might not at first believe, or when we refuse, when we shouldn't. It teaches us here about the deity of Christ. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. His eyes were opened. He saw, wow, this is really true, what my friends told me. And so he calls him my Lord and my God. He worships the Lord. And obviously a real reference to the deity of Christ here, which John has been laboring to show to us. So Jesus is, he says, my Lord and my God. All right, so instead of Thomas, put your name there and see if you can say that. He is my Lord and my God. just a little test for you. That is what he is, after all. We are not the Lord. We are not the boss of all things. He is. Well, Thomas's belief here we see is kind of, in a sense, weak, because he had to see with his eyes. You know, we have to, unfortunately, in a sense, walk by faith and not by sight. We will, by sight, later on, when we are in heaven, we will see. When we are in the eternal state, we don't have to walk by faith in the sense that that passage uses it, because we'll be able to see with our own two eyes what all these things are. But in the meanwhile, we are limited to this, walking by faith. And Jesus pronounces a blessing at the end here in verse 29 on those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is something good about believing what God has said without seeing all of the details. Well, it's necessary for us now, and the Lord has been working this way. There's only a tiny vanishing fraction of all Christians who have actually seen the Lord. The apostles, those 500 brethren who saw him resurrected, you know, but compared to all the Christians throughout all ages, that fraction is just shrink, 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 and it's getting smaller as more people become believers. So Thomas wanted it by sight. We get it by faith, and that's the way it is. Now, that brings us really to a concluding remark in John's Gospel before he has kind of an epilogue about Jesus' appearance again to the apostles at the Sea of Galilee. And this concluding remark here is very important. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the sight and the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Well, okay. John makes the bald assertion here. Jesus did a lot more miracles than what I wrote. A lot more miracles than what I wrote. He says something about this later on. If many other things Jesus did in verse 25 at the very end of the book, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. So he says, in the interest of brevity, I had to select and be a little selective here in my choosing of what things to write and what things to leave out. And so he did that. Now, these were signs, please notice. These were not just things that he did, but semions, signs, attesting miracles, we could say, indicative or proving of the Lord's deity, of his messiahship, of his work, and all of that. So these are signs, miraculous things that he's saying. He only wrote a select few of them, but the disciples saw a whole lot more. So how is it that they're so slow to believe? That is the $64,000 question. How, when everything is done, when somebody's raised from the dead, when people are healed, when even your own life has been transformed, why is it that we are so dull, slow, and as Brother Chuck Cartwright says, who, by the way, is not well today, he came down yesterday with a bad cold, he says, you know, we are just so dumb. I appreciate the brother's frankness and honesty, because spiritually speaking, you know, they had all of this. It's somewhat like the nation of Israel. How could they do what they did after they saw crossing the Red Sea, water on the right and left and going through? You know, I mean, this is the ultimate aquarium experience. Probably the fish looking out at the side of the water and all this, and they're like on dry ground, you know. Wow, this is amazing. Days later, they're complaining against God. You and I wouldn't be any different. We can be on cloud nine and then down in the Death Valley in just a matter of hours, not much less days, and spiritually speaking, accomplishing much for the Lord and then falling into sin. Terrible state we find ourselves in. We need God's help. Well, he did this in the presence of his disciples and didn't write all these things down, obviously. But these are written, and he gives a couple of purposes. John is not aimless in his authorship. John is writing with a purpose. You ever write a letter to somebody and you get to the end and you're like, what am I writing here? You've got to write with a purpose. I'm setting out to do, accomplish this with this letter. And you might have other side things you do and greetings and informational things, but there's a point to why you're writing. Maybe it's just informative. Maybe it's admonition, or it's, you know, condolences or whatever it is. But anyway, there's a purpose, and John wrote that way. He composed, I could better say. What this shows, among other things, is that the doctrine of inspiration of the Scripture cannot be best limited to the dictation or mechanical theories by which God dictates to a secretary, who takes in shorthand and then types it out later or something, the words that he wanted in the book. Sometimes he did dictate. We can't exclude that altogether. I mean, he says to Jeremiah, write these words. This is it. Other times he uses the author's composition work, his authorship, his research Luke did in Luke and Acts. Here in John, selectivity in the writing of this account. And God is so powerful that he is able to make sure that exactly what he wanted to be recorded was recorded, word to word to word, and everything else, sentences, grammar, meaning, ideas, paragraphs, whatever you want, all of that. God is able to do that in the miracle of inspiration, in the reducing of revelation to writing here in the Bible. That miracle, he accomplished what he wanted, and not always by dictation or a mechanical typewriter theory of inspiration, but using the personality of the author. I mean, like I said in verse 25, which, you know, these things, which if they're written one by one, I suppose that not even the world could contain the books that would be written. I mean, that's a pretty personal note at the end of the book. You might almost think it's superfluous or not necessary, but even that God included in his word to demonstrate, I think, purposefully, that he included the personalities of these authors. This was a divine and human affair in writing of the Scriptures. So John did this selective composition in order for a couple of things to happen. One, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And secondly, that you may believe that he is the Son of God. The Christ means that he's the Messiah of Israel, and he's the Son of God here, the divine Son, the deity, the Lord. Then that was the immediate goal, if you will, or immediate purpose. I'm writing so that you might believe in Christ. Okay, now believing, this believing is an immediate goal, if you will. But in this believing now, the next step is, in that believing, you might have life in his name. So his ultimate goal is to get you to have eternal life. The intermediate goal is you've got to believe in order to get there. So he's writing for you to believe. That belief will bring with it eternal life in the name of Christ. So do what you can when you're sharing the gospel to be convincing to people from the Word to get them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If they do, well, they get eternal life. If they don't, at least you've done your part in proclaiming this. Now, taking John's book as a whole, it's been a long time since we started the book, but do you think that John did a good job to accomplish his goal? Well, you'd say, of course, it's the Bible. It couldn't be any better. But do you really think so? Do you really believe that? Do you think that he did a good job of convincing the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I mean, you think about all of the, you know, is everything there? All the miracles, all the teachings, the resurrection, all the interactions he had with the disciples and with the crowds, and, well, not here in John, but in other books too. I mean, he had the parables. So everything that's recorded here in John in particular, did it accomplish its purpose? Well, did it accomplish its purpose in you? You know, when you have read this, did you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so believing that you have eternal life in His name? Now, I know most of you here, but I couldn't guarantee that from my perspective, I know all of you are believers, but God knows, to be sure. But does the book accomplish its purpose in you? Do you believe? That's a good question for us. Well, we'll leave John's Gospel there for now and pick up with chapter 21 again next time we have an opportunity, which will be a couple of weeks from now, and since we have the conference. a couple minutes remaining. I had a question earlier regarding, well, remember I had an excursus last week on the doctrine of healing and whether believers today are able to heal others of physical illness. And following on with that was also a question similarly about tongues and what they are all about. I don't have time to go through all of this like we did yesterday, but let me just give you the bottom line. I told the men yesterday there are 25 verses that use the word tongue or tongues in the New Testament in a way that refers to this whole idea of tongues as languages or miraculous gifts or whatever. There's obviously others that speak about, you know, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, or, you know, every tribe and tongue and nation and all that. I don't count those, but 25 on that, and there are four additional verses that use the word language, at least in the New King James Version, which is probably translated from dialecto or a dialect, similar to this idea for tongues, glossa, a tongue, which is just the word for tongue like we use it. We use it for the physical muscle in our body, and we also use it for the language that is spoken. So, when we talk about tongues in the Bible, I'll give you my five facts, and I'll hold off, and we'll give some more later. But first of all, tongues are real human languages. We said that and demonstrated it from the Scripture. We're talking about, when we talk about tongues, a spiritual gift that is given to people to enable them to be able to miraculously, very quickly, understand and speak a foreign language. Japanese, Chinese, Arabic, Russian, Italian, whatever it is. Secondly, tongues are not given to everyone. We said that yesterday. Prove that from 1 Corinthians 12. God gives spiritual gifts to those He desires, individually as He wills. And some get some gifts, others get others. We also looked at the end of chapter 12 where Paul asks, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all speak in tongues, do all... And the answer is no, 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 no. Not everybody has all these gifts. So tongues are not given to everyone, period. Third, as a consequence of that, tongues are not required to demonstrate that you're saved. How could they be? If God doesn't give tongues to everybody, then how could they be required to demonstrate that you're saved? Salvation is demonstrated in other ways. A good tree brings forth good fruit. Faith works, James chapter 2, and so on. Number four, the Bible says, almost shockingly to the Corinthians, tongues are not the most edifying gift that you can have. Why? Because if I'm speaking in Hebrew to you right now, you're saying, wow, that's very impressive, Matt. I don't understand anything you're saying. And not that I could do this in Hebrew, but, you know, if I could, it would be rather pointless because you're all English speakers. So it's not very edifying when I speak in a foreign language to you. It may be very aggrandizing for myself, but certainly not helpful to you. So Paul says, I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 in unknown language and an unknown tongue. So... tongues are not the most edifying gift. In fact, he says, seek for those better gifts. You know, there's prophecy and there's teaching and that sort of thing. In that day, there was prophecy. Of course, not today, but we haven't gotten to that point yet in our list of facts. We won't get there tonight. But number five, I listed one more here. Tongues, if they were used, were to be done decently and in order, with interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14 labors to get across this point. By the way, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the section of Scripture that speaks the most about this topic. There are 22 out of the 29 verses in that section of Scripture speaking about tongues. So it's heavy-duty stuff there. But Paul is saying, look, you got people in there coming and everybody's got something to say. Nobody knows what it means because there's no interpreters, and you've got people standing up even speaking at the same time, and it's just a big mess. God doesn't do things that way. God does things in an orderly fashion. And he appeals to us, to the church at Corinth, but even if tongues were used today, he says, let it be by at most two or three, and with an interpreter, and that's it. Now, how many times in churches today that you know about that use tongues, is it done that way? So I ask the question, is it really biblical tongues that they're doing? If it's not done in a biblical way, which is like so obvious, I mean, he tells us, you know, two or three with interpretation and forget the rest. If it's not biblical in the way it's done, then I ask the question, is it biblical in what is being done? And that is, I'm going to leave for another time, but another fact would be, no, it's not biblical. It's not the kind of thing that we're to be involved in. And we have good reasons for that, obviously. We believe that tongues deal with revelation. The revelation in the Scripture is closed. We don't need any more. And the problems of practice of these things, and the kind of sensationalism and emotionalism and all of this, it's all a big problem. So, but I haven't really got to that point. All I've said so far is what tongues are, that they're not the most edifying, they're not given to everyone, they're not used as a proof of salvation, and if they are used, they are to be used decently and in order with interpretation. We'll see that that doesn't even apply today because God doesn't give that gift to us today. You know how you learn a new tongue today? You know how you speak in tongues? Actually, I'm speaking in a tongue. It's called English. You know how you learn a tongue today? Oh, I gave it away. You learn it. It takes a lot of hard work. Yeah, you can use Rosetta Stone and you've heard the things on the radio about how to learn French so you can order in French easily and all that sort of thing. And yeah, see, she's got it memorized down already. She could order whatever that is. That's how you do it. It takes hard work. In fact, I'm going to be at the board meeting this week of Gospel Mission of South America, and there's one candidate, a single man, who's going down to, I can't remember which country, if it's Uruguay or Chile, whatever it is. Anyway, he's going to language school starting in January, and that's tough times for missionaries because they've got to immerse themselves and get some of that language, and then, as you can imagine, starting from baby level, coming all the way up, and being able to preach the word is a task indeed. And so many missionaries testify, hey, you know, I was there for a year or two before I even got kind of in the groove about the language. And, you know, that's just par for the course. But that's how we have to do languages today. God sped up the process to allow his apostles to preach the gospel, the wonderful works of God in many languages quickly. And we don't need that today, but we can do the hard work. So that's what we've got to do. We're after the 7 o'clock hour. So again, if you have any questions you'd like me to address on a Sunday evening, I'd be glad to take those. Some maybe just do, you know, one or two things here or there, but others may have an extended series on. I'd like to ask you to pray for the Cartwrights. Both of them were feeling down. I called them today. No serious, you know, nothing, no calamities or falls or anything like that, but just really worn down, sick. And also I got a call from Ethan Sage, today. You all know Ethan? He's in the emergency room at St. Joe Hospital because he's had for a few days a pain in his leg, which he suspects may be a recurrence of something he had before, a blood clot, which a few years ago went to his lung. So he doesn't want to mess around with that again, to be sure. So he's there getting evaluated about that, and I'm hoping to find out pretty soon here if he's going to have to stay or be let go home or what's going on. So just pray for that brother and for the Cartwrights and for each other. Some of our number are traveling, and we know others that are traveling, and the roads are obviously a little less than ideal out there right now. And some of you have a long distance to go home. So let's pray for one another as we close tonight and keep doing that through the week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could spend thinking about your word. We do pray for one another. I think of Ethan and for the Cartwrights and for some of us particularly that have a distance to travel to Howell, to Clawson, to closer places as well. But we just ask, not wanting to do anything without committing it to you, knowing then at least whatever befalls us, that we have not done ill to just go on our own strength. We thank you for allowing us to understand that we should consult with you about all things. And we ask in prayer for your safety tonight and for your watch care over us throughout this week. I pray for each one, Lord. There are different life circumstances and distractions, difficulties, hurts of heart, family issues and whatnot. And I just pray that you'll help us to deal with those in a spirit-filled manner and take things as they come from your hand with gratitude for all that you've done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.